Recording. Cool. So we're talking about the other thing that happened on February 14th. First thing was Arizona's birthday. Second thing is Valentine's Day. So we're going to be in Song of Solomon. And if you, when you find that, it's find Proverbs, then go to Ecclesiastes, and then Song of Solomon. It may be in your Bible, Song of Solomon, or Song of Songs, or perhaps Canticles. Canticles is Latin for song. It's got a lot of different titles. So we're going to be in chapter 3, and we're going to look at why one love is better than a thousand loves. Tyler, clicker's broke. Nothing.
Alright, 1 second.
I think it's on that end.
Try it again.
Alright, sweet. Alright, so we're going to be looking. First thing we need to look at is love in the Bible. There's 6 different words that come from Greek and concepts you find in Hebrew that mean love. And they mean radically different things. Like, I love tacos way differently than I love you guys. At least I hope so.
Tacos.
I like tacos more than you guys. No, that's not true.
Tacos.
And like, your parents love you in a different way than your parents love each other. And so the one that you find most often in the Bible, translated love, is agape. And you guys have probably heard that word before. Agape means a sacrificial love. It's a love that doesn't have any emotional sort of attachment. It's just, it's doing nice things for people. It's doing something with no expectation of being paid back for doing it. It's like Jesus says that greater agape, greater love, has no man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He demonstrated his love, his agape, for us by laying down his life for ours. We're just going to fly through some of these. Storge is a familial love. That's the love between your mom and dad, or your mom and you, and your dad and you and your, like, you and your pastor, you and your friend's parents. It's a sort of more of a parental love, pastoral love, stuff like that. The phileo love, literally the word for brother comes from phileo, and the word for friend also comes from phileo. And so that's a friendship love. That's the way that you love each other. That's the way that we love each other within the church, as well as several others. We agape each other in the church as well. Then there's thelema. Thelema is a desire. It's a, I love tacos. I love skiing. I love teaching. It's more of a, I like this thing. What's that? They're Greek. They're probably not too different from some of the Spanish. I'm not sure. Then you've got Eros love. Eros is the way that your mom loves your dad loves your mom. It's a romantic ushy-gushiness. And then one that you'll never find translated as love in the Bible, but definitely in our culture, this word gets translated as love all the time, and that word is porneia. And porneia is where we get the word pornography. It's a physical love. If somebody were to tell you, I see on Facebook quite often that somebody will say, well, he said that he loved me, but he lied. Well, not necessarily. He said, I love the outside of you and could care less about the inside of you. And what she heard was, I want to marry you and love you forever. So you see sort of the distinctions in the love. And so I think that's just an important thing to go over for Valentine's Day. I don't remember how it plays into the sermon. We'll find out if it does. So we're in the Song of Solomon today. Song of Solomon, let's do some context. Who do you think wrote Song of Solomon?
Solomon.
It's a funny coincidence. And actually, somebody else wrote it, and Solomon compiled it. And we'll talk about why in a little bit. And we'll talk about why now. One of the reasons that we believe that is because it's written by several different couples. And I think there's at least 2, maybe as many as 6. I can never really figure out who's talking in here, but there's definitely, it's different couples, and they're not Solomon, because they're constantly talking about, you're my only love, you're my only wife, you're my only husband, whereas Solomon had like 1,000 wives and girlfriends. We'll talk about that in a second. It definitely was. This book, we don't read a lot in church, especially in the youth group, because it's got some things that I think are things that I'm not old enough to read. What's that? Not sketchy, maybe like racy, like sexual stuff that I've... and so the one we're going to read today is very G-rated. It's one of my favorite passages, too. It's pretty funny, but it's got a really awesome message. Sometimes, throughout history, a lot of people have read the Song of Solomon and tried to say this is Jesus' love song to the church. And yeah, and every time I read it, I don't see that at all. This is definitely not Jesus talking to the church. Yeah, despite what Christian radio tries to tell you, Jesus is not your girlfriend. There's no indication anywhere in the New Testament that Jesus has an eros, a romantic, a ushy-gushy love towards the church. Francis Chan, yeah. He thinks that Jesus wants to be your girlfriend. He's proposing to you. I hate it. All right, Song of Solomon is totally about love. And it's kind of neat. Here's something I'm just going to cruise over real quick. But Song of Solomon is totally, I mean, it's got a lot of sexual stuff in it. It never talks about procreation. It never talks about making babies. So you got a first application there that within the right context, sex is a pretty cool gift that God has given us. Once you're married, once you're... Moving on. Solomon's wisdom. Solomon. That's an important point, but I don't want to spend too much time on it. Because it makes me blush. Solomon was the wisest. And it's Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived. Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived. When he first took when he first got what do they call it? Coronated. Is that the right word? Coronated. When he became king, he prayed for wisdom. God says, what do you want? And he says, I would like wisdom. And here it is in 2 Chronicles 1:10. It says, give me now wisdom and knowledge and go out and come in before this people. And then he goes on to say that this is a big task that you've given me. I want to be a wise man so that I lead the nation of Israel in the truth. And the very first thing that happens is two ladies come in. And the one says, this is my baby. And the other one says, no, her baby died when she fell asleep on top of it, and this is my baby. Yeah, she. I don't know exactly how that happened, but definitely. Yeah, and crushed the baby, and it died. And so there's a dispute over whose baby this is. And Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, said, "Well, here's what we're gonna do. Since we don't know whose baby it is, bring me a sword. We're gonna cut the baby in half. Each of you can have half." And the true mom says, no, 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 give it to her before you cut the baby in half. And Solomon says, well, clearly you're the mom, and gives the baby to her and proves that he's a pretty wise dude. Second Chronicles 1, you guys should read that story when you get a chance. It's cool. Solomon's wisdom, let me jump to the next slide real quick. Solomon's wisdom was very hard won. Like, God didn't just make him super wise. He made him earn it. And one of the ways that he made him earn it is here in Ecclesiastes 2, 10 through 11. Solomon, like, tried everything and found out what worked and what didn't work, and that's where he got his wisdom. So Ecclesiastes 2, verse 10 through 11 says, Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found... No, I can't read that. It's too little. Okay. For my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity, and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. And so Solomon says, if I could buy it, if I could do it, if I could work it, if I could experience it, I did it. And he found when he was done, he says, I've got nothing. It was vanity. It was striving after the wind. And so that's where he got all his wisdom, by trying stuff. And we can learn from his life instead of having to go and make all of his same mistakes. And he comes up with in Ecclesiastes 12:13. This is a great passage to memorize. This is after Solomon's tried everything. He's had like the greatest food, the greatest experiences. He has 1,000 wives and girlfriends. He says this. He says, the end of the matter all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So that's how Solomon gained his wisdom, by trying stuff, finding out it didn't work, and then writing it down for us. And that comes to the Song of Solomon. Most likely, this was written at the very end of his life, after he had realized this didn't work with these 1,000 wives and girlfriends. He's reading some other people's things that they've written, these love poems, and he says, I think it would have been better this whole time if I had had just one wife that I loved more than anything, instead of having a whole bunch of them.
There are lots of names.
What's that?
You got a lot of sandwiches.
Yeah. Yeah. That's terrible. Okay, 1 Kings 11, verse 1 and 2 and 3, and the reason I split it up so that it would fit. And here's where Solomon, where he went totally wrong. Like, everything that he did, was a lot of it made God mad, but the thing that made God mad the most was him marrying all these girls and then sleeping with other girls that he didn't marry. And this is where God gets super mad at him. He says, King Solomon loved many foreign women. And that passage goes on to say that it's against God's law to marry foreign women. But he married them, and it says, Solomon clung to these in his love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And a concubine is a girlfriend that you don't marry. And at this point, God took his kingdom away. He says, because of this, I'm taking your kingdom away. And this ultimately is where Israel and Judah split, and for centuries after that were just shadows of their former glory, and had all sorts of wars, and were sent into exile to Egypt and to Babylon and to Assyria, and I think Egypt twice. And so Solomon, when he's writing the Song of Solomon, has learned a lot of stuff, and he's trying to say, here's how we should live. Man, that's a little. So let's read Song of Solomon. Let's just read verse 6 through 11 now, and then we'll read chapter 4 in just a minute. And what this is that somebody at this point, probably either the husband or maybe the wife or maybe both, are watching, and they say, here comes Solomon. So let's read it. Verse 6 through 11. What is that coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the fragrant powders of a merchant? Behold, it is the leader of Solomon. Around it are 60 mighty men, some of the mighty men of Israel, all of them wearing swords and expert in war, each with his sword at his thigh against terror by night. King Solomon made himself a carriage from the wood of Lebanon. He made its posts of silver, its back of gold, its seat of purple. Its interior was inlaid with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go out, O daughters of Zion, and look upon King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of the gladness of his heart. So at this point, we see Solomon's coming in with all his wealth. He's got, if you go out and look at him, you're like, man, that guy's got everything he could possibly want. He's got gold and silver and armies and girls, and he's got everything. Go out and check him out. But then we get to chapter 4. Oh, I love this. Then, and what I think is happening there, I think it's like the husband's watching all this stuff that Solomon's got. And he says, look at all these treasures that Solomon has. But then he looks to his wife and says, he's got all that stuff, but I have you. Let's read verse 1 and 2 of chapter 4, and then verse 7. He says, behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bears twins, and not one among them has lost its young. And then verse 7. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. So, likely Solomon composed this after he'd realized 1,000 loves. I would rather have one faithful love than 1,000. I would rather have one girl that I could really love instead of every girl in Israel, and not just every girl in Israel, but every girl in the surrounding areas. Egyptians and Ammonites and Edomites and mosquito bites. And that was terrible. So the onlooker, I think I already said this, the onlooker sees Solomon has this great stuff, but he says, I've got a greater treasure in my wife. This passage has two of the absolutely worst pickup lines ever. Like, the first one's kind of okay. It says, behold, your eyes are doves behind your veil. That means that your eyes are like all fluttery, and you got eyelashes, and that's kind of an all right pickup line, I guess. but then he says your hair is like goats. But what he means there, this is Gilead, this big massive mountain, and I've heard from several different people. John MacArthur said that he was watching Gilead, and they were driving goats down the mountain, and he said it was all wavy and beautiful and stuff. So it's not a, if you understood what it meant, it wouldn't be that bad. But guys, I don't recommend you telling you have goat's hair. What's up?
How much does
Enough to break the ice. And then the other one is your smile is like freshly washed sheep. And he has, they've got their twin, not a single one of them's missing. So, pretty weird amorous language. But we see his... Don't do it. I don't know what you did, but don't do it.
What? Hey.
So, Tyler. I stole a bunch of his letters. Please move on.
Now they need to
behave. Behave. Two words for you. Behave. Okay. So clearly this guy really loves his wife. Even if he doesn't express it as well as we could. But we learn from this that we see that the world tells us that we need to try out all sorts of different people. We need to find the one that fits us. Well, this guy, he's like, I like you. I'm going to love you because you're you. And so our focus here is not that we're not going to go out and every pretty girl we see we're going to marry until we have 700 wives and 300 that we don't marry. We're going to say, I'm going to take this one and I'm going to love her because that's better. And ultimately in this, we want, like the world tells us, love somebody because they're beautiful or because they got a great personality, whereas the Bible tells us to love somebody because we love them and find them beautiful because we love them. And it works out really well that if for some reason they're no longer beautiful, they get old or something to that effect, or like car accident. I mean, any sort of thing can cause somebody to not be beautiful anymore. Like, you saw the picture of me. I was super cute, and I don't know what happened.
Life.
And I was... So, check out this verse. I really like this verse. This is quoted four times in Song of Solomon. This is actually verse 5 of chapter 3. I don't know why it says verse 6. Oh, it does say verse 5. And it tells, this was talking specifically to ladies, but we can also see that there's a lot of application for men in this as well. And it says, young women of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and the wild does of the field, do not stir up or awaken love until the appropriate time. And you guys know that I'm totally against dating. No dating until you're married. No kissing until you're married. Because you don't need to be... You don't need to be trying people out for how it... You need to be... go to the next slide, I think. You need to be looking at your future husband or wife the same way that Christ looks at the church. And if we look at the way that Christ found his church, Jesus didn't look down from heaven and say, that's a pretty cute church, I'm going to go marry her. We can look at some of the ways that Jesus found the church. Most of these are from Ezekiel 16. Some of them are from Isaiah.
Yes.
Yeah.
Very
true. Yeah. He says, I found you by the side of the road. You were covered in blood. You were filthy. You were naked. He says, you were abandoned by all those who said they loved you. You were discarded. In Hosea, the church is called basically a worn-out old prostitute. In Ezekiel 16, Jesus talking to his church says, you're worse than a prostitute because at least a prostitute gets paid. He calls her an adulteress. She says she's helpless, that she's, and he says that she's basically unlovable and worthless. These are some things that before the church was sanctified, before the church was saved, before it was being, before Christ had paid for its sins and purchased it, we were pretty rough. The universal church. Yeah, not the Roman church, the everybody that's in the church, even starting in the Old Testament to today. And when we look at that, we're not looking at like the building, right? And we're not looking at just the whole church. We can also see that we're the individual blemishes, we're the individual spots, our sins have made us this way. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. But then in Ezekiel 16, it says, how sick is your heart that you have done these things? So our heart will keep us from seeing God, and it's made us all these things. Like when Jesus looks at us, he says, you're covered in blood, you're naked, you're filthy, I don't love you and I don't want you. is what, but in his great love for us, not having anything to do with what we did, he loved us and showed his grace, right? Because if there's anything in us that Jesus said, well, that's why I'm going to go save them, then that wouldn't be grace. That would be, I deserved it. Grace is unmerited favor. And I think several of you have heard this, and this is not really part of the lesson, but I think it's worth going over. There's three major terms that relate to grace. There's justice, mercy, and grace. Justice is when you get what you deserve. You break the law. The Bible says that if you've told one lie, that makes you a liar, and all liars will have their place in the lake of fire. You've broken one, you're guilty of all. Justice demands retribution. Whereas mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. That's when, say, you tell a lie and God doesn't send you to hell, but he doesn't let you into heaven. That would be mercy. But then you've got grace, and grace is when you get what you don't deserve. We've sinned against heaven, yet we're going to be able to sit on the throne with Jesus because he's given us his righteousness. When we had no reason to be justified, he came and died for us and gave us his goodness. So, church was in pretty rough shape, us individually and the whole thing as the whole. Yet, we find in Ephesians 5 and various other places that the Bible says some totally awesome things about the church afterwards. It says that we've been washed. It says we are being perfected and that we will be perfected. It says that we're clothed in splendor. It says we're crowned with righteousness. We're adorned with jewels. And in another place it says we're adorned with the gospel. And adorned is when you do up your hair real nice, or or a girl has like nice earrings on, or something to that effect. So we're adorned. And then we're beloved and cherished. It's pretty neat. Paul Washer's got a great quote. Paul Washer said, he says, there's a lot of people who say Christ Church these days is wrecked. He says it's a shell of what it should be. And he said, I would be very careful before you say something against Christ Church. He says, if you say something against my church, we're liable to come to blows. And Christ Church is exactly who he says she is. He says she's beautiful, she's washed, she's perfected, she's gorgeous. And there's a lot of people in the church that aren't part of the church. They're in the physical church, you can see them, they come to service, but they're not at all representing this sanctified bride of Christ. So, Jesus is our example in that he took something that was unlovable and he loved it anyways. And Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24 through 25, I love this verse. It says, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And that love there is agape, and gave himself up for her. So that's how the church has been saved, sanctified, washed. Let's jump over to 1 Corinthians 6 real quick and read verse 9 through 11. And this really just sums this up nicely. I can't find it. All right, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 through 11. And this is written because the Corinthian church is saying, we can't judge people. And Paul says, you need to judge people in the church, because there's a lot of people in the church who aren't going to heaven because you guys won't judge them and tell them they're wrong. So verse 9 says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So right there we see what Christ has done to his church. Went from his totally wrecked church, and he's taken her and made her beautiful, and he'll present himself to her, he'll present the church to himself, holy and blameless and without blemish or spot or any such thing. And it's pretty powerful that he loved us when there was nothing lovable about us. So here's our application. Solomon looked everywhere he could for love. He dated and married a lot of girls in Israel. When that didn't work, he went outside Israel, broke God's law by marrying outside of Israel, couldn't find love there. 1,000 wives and girlfriends, and couldn't be satisfied. He discovered that one love was far more valuable than all the girls and all of Israel and all of the land. So here's your major application. Live your lives with one love in mind, and as the Song of Solomon says, don't awaken love before it's the appropriate time. There's, I think, we're talking about that in just a second. And the important part is that when you do get married, that you love somebody because you love them and not because of anything they do. Because if you love them because they're pretty, then when they're not pretty anymore, you're not going to love them. If you love them because they're rich and then they lose all their money, then you're not going to love them anymore. If you love them because they're smart and then they get Alzheimer's or they got bopped in the head, then you're not going to love them anymore. But if you love them because you love them, then it doesn't matter what happens, you're not going to leave them nor forsake them. And that's the second point, that we should count our future spouse as worth dying for, that we should love them as Christ loves us, and that he'll never leave us or forsake us. So Christ loved his church while she was unlovable, while she was worthless, and he's made her beloved. He's made her worth as much as he's worth. He's given that to us. He who was rich became poor for us, so that we who are poor can become rich in him, and not rich in money, but rich in merit, rich in righteousness. And he purchased her at a great cost to himself on the cross at Calvary. So don't constantly be chasing the younger and prettier versions. Stick with who you've got. Love them because you love them. Agape love, eros love, and not the porneia love. I love the outside of you and could care less about the inside of you. And then here's our closing thought. My friend Tony Miano says that dating is the process by which young people practice divorce. And if you think about that, in the Bible, there was a lot of times where when you got married, you didn't come up and stand before a minister. You got married when you went to the marriage bed. You got married when you held hands a little too long. That's not true. And so think about that. And that's the reason. And you see at the end of wedding ceremonies, the minister says, "I now pronounce you man and wife. You may kiss the bride." The reason he says you may kiss the bride, he's saying you may kiss the bride. Not that's the first time that the bride should be kissing the bridegroom. It's something to think about. It's not at all the world does it. I guarantee you, it's the best way to do it though, because it's the way the Bible tells us to do it. Maybe go home, read Song of Solomon. It's pretty cool. Read Ephesians 5. And this Valentine's Day, don't awaken love before it's time. And I'll conclude with one last thought. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, greatest verse in the whole Bible, says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." And then he starts out this big long list, and the very first list that he gives is avoid sexual immorality. So know that the will of God is your sanctification, growing in righteousness, loving Christ more, loving your future husband, future spouse, your future wife, the same way that Christ loved the church. And that's basically our lesson. Does anybody have any questions? I broke the thing. What verse? 1 Thessalonians 4:3. All right, if there's no questions, then we'll pray. And I know a lot of you want to play sardines, right? We'll see. I don't think we can go in the sanctuary, but we should still be able to have.
What's sardines?
I'll explain it in a second. Does that sound good? Any questions? Somebody give me one good question, and then we'll play a game.
Why did Jesus die for us?
That's a good question, but a good question relating to the thing. David.
All right. I've heard someone say that Christ is in each part, in each book of the Bible. How is Christ in the Song of Solomon?
That's a great question. That is a great question. I thought it was going to be a joke question, but that's a really good question. I didn't know. There's a lot of people who see, have you ever heard Jesus called the Rose of Sharon or the Lily of the Valleys? That's a description for the bridegroom in Song of Solomon. I do not think that's right at all. I don't think that Jesus relates to that person. However, it does say, in the Song of Solomon, it says, "My beloved is mine, and I am my beloved." And we see that that's basically played out in Christ, that Christ is mine and I am his, and that he loved me and gave himself for me. And the life I live, I no longer live in the flesh, but by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ operates perfectly towards his bride, the church. So I would say that every time that it's not amorous, gushy-gushiness, we could see Jesus in the Song of Solomon. Does that make sense? I think that's right. All right, no other questions, then we'll pray, and we'll play sardines. Father, thank you so much for giving us such a beautiful look at what love is, that you've given us such amazing gifts, and that you've given us great responsibility to use those gifts rightly. Father, I pray for these students that they would be being conformed closer and closer to an image of Christ, that they would not awake love before its time, that they would live lives that are honoring to you, and lives that won't make you ashamed or make their future husband or their future wives ashamed. Father, I'm reminded that Jesus says that it's not so much that we have to go out and commit adultery, but he said that if we look with lust, we've committed adultery already. I pray that these students would make covenants with their eyes, that they would remain pure, that they would in all things rightly represent the relationship between your son and his church. Father, in all this, we know that we'll be greatly blessed, but more importantly, we pray that you would be glorified through our lives, and it's to the glory of the Son that we pray. Amen. All right, so Sardines is a game of hide-and-seek, basically, except one person hides, and then everybody else looks. When you find them, you don't say, I found them, I found them. You hide with them.
Oh, cool.
Oh.
So at the end, you should be like tucked in like sardines. I think we should be all right here.
Okay.
Let's see, a couple things. I'm pretty sure the sanctuary is going to be off limits because I think they got tables set up in there. I'll tell you once we get down there for sure. If you're in a room, the door has to be open. Yeah, would you go look? If you're in a room, the door has to be open. The robe closet's off limits. The bathrooms are off limits except for things you do in the bathroom. No hiding in the bathroom. Offices are off limits. There will be a lot of places to hide. All the preschool rooms are off limits. Don't break anything. If you do break something, please tell me, because it's way better for me if you tell me and I don't find out later.
Is the other upstairs off limits?
Yeah, let's make the other upstairs off limits, because there's not very many rooms up there, and it's just a mess to run up there.
But this floor?
This is, we're talking about the trek room.
So wait, we're going to go over there?
No, we're in this room. Yeah. Yeah.
And then cafeteria in the game room, and then
downstairs the fellowship hall, and then all the rooms on the 100 side.
Right.
Yeah.
Oh yeah. Okay. Now I
think
so. Are we allowed to hide in closets?
No closets.
So we hide in under desks and stuff in the main lobby room.
Yeah. And we'll let somebody...
It's off limits. It's off limits.
Okay, so the sanctuary is off limits. We'll let somebody hide who's done it before. Who wants to hide that's done it before?
Here.
Okay.
I haven't hid.
Okay, cool.
I haven't hid.
Okay.
Not ever.
Yeah, we'll come up here in a bit.